Sometimes when I'm preparing a talk in my study, Jennifer, my wife, will come in with a cup of tea or something. She'll put it down on my desk and she'll say, "Finally, brethren," and walk out. I know exactly what she means. Keep it short. Well, Paul has got to the "finally, brethren" bit of this letter to the Ephesians. I don't know how familiar you are with who's been to Ephesus? Oh, quite a few of you. Oh, quite a few of you have been. Yeah, that's good. That's good. I haven't been to Ephesus. I wish I had. I've been to various parts of Turkey that are mentioned in the Bible, but never managed to get to Ephesus. Ephesus is a Roman city. At least the Ephesus of the Bible was a Roman city. It was on a sort of crossroads between east and west. And it was a great port which exported to Greece and to Italy goods that had come from the Far East. So it's a bit like Felixstowe, really. I'm supposed to laugh at that point. Felixstowe, where if you stand at Felixstowe, all the containers have come from China and they're going on inland. But it also, as a port, it was slightly unusual in that it even then was inland. It's even more inland now than it used to be. But it was never on the sea. But it was connected to the sea by a canal and a river. And so it shared some characteristics with Manchester, which likewise is inland and gets its used to get its traffic out on the sea, onto the sea via the Manchester Ship Canal. And like Manchester, Ephesus had quite a big Jewish community who kept the business going and built up the businesses. Ephesus was a thriving, busy city. And Paul had settled there for 3 years and now had moved on. And this letter was written about 4 years after he left Ephesus. And we think it was written from Rome when he was in prison. Not quite sure. And Paul's concern is that he won't get to visit the city again. It's the last time he'd been there, and he wouldn't get there again. And what was on his mind was this. Ephesus was at a sort of cross. There was the east-west traffic from the east. Sorry, the east is over there, to the west over here. But there was also north-south traffic up the coast of Turkey. And it was a real crossroads. And Paul, in the heart of Paul's mind and at the heart of this letter, is that the church in Ephesus was to be a centre for mission. In several places in the letter, he's talking about getting the gospel out. And so he was concerned that the proclamation of the good news of Jesus should continue, even though it was very likely to be met with opposition. That's always the case. When the gospel is proclaimed, the devil comes in with opposition, spiritual opposition, sometimes physical opposition. So Paul says in verse 11 of the reading, "Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." I'm sure you're all well familiar with the epistle to the Ephesians and its structure and so on. It's different from most of the other letters in that there's no improper behaviour to be dealt with. There are no heresies to be corrected and so on. Just as my commentary says, horizons to be expanded. And so he calls this group the church. In Greek it's ecclesia. The people who are called out. Ex means out. Klesia, kaleo, called. So it's the people who are a called out community. They still remained in the community, but they were called out. They were called out from a community which was bent on making money, selling goods from the east, selling images of Diana, the goddess of fertility. So it was a city rooted in the money market, in commodities, shopping and superstition, no doubt. And is this, do you feel you've been here before? Is this a picture of Britain? Well, I think it is, actually. And so the letter is even more appropriate to us than perhaps Paul ever imagined 2,000 years ago. And in the midst of this, where there's this kind of opposition that can come from people whose minds are bent on other things, he's concerned for the expansion of the church and the work of mission. And Paul says they've got to put their minds to mission. So how does this get reflected in the structure of the letter to the Ephesians? Well, there are some very well-known passages in Ephesians. You all know Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, don't you? For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And he reminds them at that point of how they became established in the faith. He reminds them that it wasn't their own efforts, but it was the grace of God which got them started in the faith. It was the entering in at the narrow gate that Jesus talked of. It was like Pilgrim when he climbed the hill, got to the foot of the cross, and his burden rolled away. It was the entry to the journey of faith. And Paul says, goes on to say that not only does the burden roll away, but you enter into a new relationship with God. Because he says in the very next verse, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Not only have we been redeemed, but we've been brought near to Christ. Elsewhere, Paul talks about sons and daughters of God. So there they are, a new start and a new relationship. And Paul goes on to say, very, very importantly, in the same chapter 2, it's great and you're not on your own. This is not a relationship that you privately enjoy with your Creator. You're not on your own. You're in a group. And he says that with fellow citizens of God's people and with members of God's household, you're being built into a structure, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And in him, in Jesus, you're being built together into a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. That's still in chapter 2. So Christ is the cornerstone, and the believers are the stones, and the whole is built into a temple, and the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. That's his picture of the church, a community which is greater than the sum of its parts, provided people stick together in the building. Now, an image that I used when I gave this talk before at Alden, that I think is even better than that of the building, is that of a bicycle wheel. I think we were just winning the Tour de France at the time, and I was thinking about things circular. It's as though the spokes of the wheel are the individual people who've been redeemed and brought back by God. And they're connected to the hub, which is like Christ. And of course, the nearer that on the spoke that you get to the hub, the nearer you get to Christ, the nearer you get to each other. And the collection of spokes in the wheel, correctly tensioned, right, are much, much more powerful than a collection of spokes you might hold in your hand. And furthermore, this picture, which Paul didn't use, maybe wheels were much less sophisticated in those days. They were probably hewn out of tree trunks. But the picture of the bicycle wheel is much stronger because a wheel can bear weight and it can take you, it can move you. A mission is a matter of taking the gospel out. So it's the picture of the church then as a coherent group of individuals all connected to the hub, all correctly tensioned and so on, is a very, very powerful one of mission. Paul goes on to say that he has started or concentrated his mission on the Gentiles. But in Ephesus, there were also Jews. And in that small community that started off in Ephesus was a collection of Jews and Gentiles. And he calls this a mystery. This is a mystery that through the gospel, Gentiles are also heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. A seemingly impossible task to bring the Gentiles and the Jews together. It's hard to think yourself back into that culture where the Jews were so, so proud of their origins and so on. And yet, here was Paul bringing Gentiles into the same relationship with God as the Jews had been. And because of this, he goes on to say that the gospel has now got to be made known to rulers and authorities. Paul, of course, couldn't do it himself. He was in prison. Well, there's a limit to what he could do because he was in prison. So he says it's quite clear that this task of getting the gospel out to the rulers and the authorities has to be borne by the body of Christ, that body which is greater than the sum of its parts. So, what was on Paul's mind? I was supposed to be preaching on verses 10 to 20 of Ephesians 6, and eventually I've got to verse 10 now, the first one. What was on his mind? By the way, I have been, I think God pointed out to me when I was beginning to think about this, the end of verse 10. Let me read it to you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, as I said to Ian earlier today, I think there's scope here for a series of sermons on the whole armour of God. There are six very nicely pictured ones, and it would make a good sermon series. And I got distracted from that to this phrase, to take your stand against the devil's schemes. A lot of people have trouble with the devil. Trouble imagining him, and some people imagine him to have a sort of goat's head and red tights and a trident in his hand and so on, and they say that's ridiculous, and they throw the devil out, and I'm afraid sometimes they throw the Bible and they throw Christ out as well with this ridiculous picture. Nonetheless, the devil has personal characteristics, and here's one of them. He has schemes. And the Greek word for schemes here is the word from which we get method. Now that means that the devil is thinking very carefully and planning well in advance. The devil's schemes are not bolts of lightning. The devil's schemes are things which are planned out in advance. It's a bit like the way that the British legal system insists that if you're going to be found guilty of murder, then you have got to prove malice aforethought. It's got to be thought out in advance. And that's the way the devil's schemes, I believe, happen. He thinks them out in advance. How are we going to get to this state? How are we going to maintain this state, this dark state? And if you think about it, the first appearance of the devil in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, when he confronts Eve through in the picture of the serpent. And after Eve has eaten and persuaded Adam to eat as well, God says to Eve, "What is this that you've done?" And Eve says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The serpent deceived me. The serpent had it all worked out. And the serpent said, don't pay any attention to that. Of course you can eat. It's just like any other tree. You can eat the fruit there. And she said, but God said, well, Dave, you won't die, said the serpent. It was very smooth talk. It was plausible. It seemed reasonable. And that's deceitful talk. That's what the word deceitful means. It's been thought out in advance and done very carefully. It's funny, three chapters from the beginning of the Bible, if you go to the other end of the Bible, three chapters in, the devil is there, called the great deceiver. And we're told that he will deceive the nations at the end of the Bible. So this concept of deception is a strong one. And if we learn to take nothing much more away from this from today, the concept that the devil is active in deceiving us is a frightening one, because we may not realize that we are being deceived, and we have to be very, very careful, and we need to work out how we can test a situation and find out whether we have been deceived or not. We'll come on to that in a minute. If you go through Ephesians and look at the way Paul talks about deception, he's got three other examples of deception. And then back at Ephesians 4, verse 22, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, the old pre-conversion self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So deceitful desires, the way we thought perhaps before we were converted, we would perhaps have internal feelings, desires and passions which were deceptive, which were plausible, which were not true. In the same chapter, he talks about deceit from the teaching of cunning and crafty men in their deceitful scheming. The words in Ephesians 4, verse 14. So you can experience deceit by other people coming into the church, coming into the community, and teaching things that are crafty and cunning and not true. False teachers. Quite a lot in the New Testament about false teachers. There were plenty of them about in New Testament times. And John is another one who was very concerned about false teachers, how to recognize them and how to deal with them. And finally, in chapter 5, Paul says, when he's talking about public behavior and public morals, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with words which you can't really understand or you don't really follow what they're all about. But nonetheless, they can be misleading. Empty words. Be on the lookout for empty words. So when I got to this stage in my preparation, I said to myself, well, you know, that's all very well, but come on in. Let's have some examples of deception and how you recognize it and how you deal with it. It's very difficult, actually, without getting personal and without accusing a congregation of this or that and so on. And it suddenly occurred to me to think back to the medieval church. Now, I'm not a historian. If my wife was here, she would tell you that I'm not a historian. But I do remember from history lessons that in pre-Reformation times, all of the notes that we got and all that we were told, there seemed to be two parties in the country. Two strong forces. One was the monarchy and the other was the church. And the whole of the history of that period seemed to be going from times when when the church was with the monarchy and when the church was against the monarchy. And that seemed to be about it. But however you interpret it, the church was a very, very strong political party in the medieval church. Sometimes it supported the monarchy and sometimes it opposed it. And the power that the church had over ordinary people like you and me was immense. It taxed them long before the government thought of imposing taxes. It enslaved them. It made them work for them, helped them build their monasteries and their cathedrals and so on. It conducted its worship in a foreign language, and all its business was done in a foreign language, which was Latin. And of course, the ordinary people like you and I, as in those days, didn't know Latin. They hadn't had Latin at school. It wasn't taught to ordinary people. You had to be in the church if you wanted to learn Latin. It threatened them with eternal damnation unless they towed the line. And finally, and this was the most significant thing of all, the church in medieval days kept you and me and the ordinary people ignorant of God's word, because God's word was written in Latin and the people couldn't understand it. All they could hear was what the priest would tell them, and the priest was interested mainly in maintaining power, local power, regional power, national power. If you don't believe me, read Ken Follett's book called Pillars of the Earth. Has anybody read it? It's a long read, yeah. That'll tell you all about the way that the church operated in those days. And it was against that background that John Wycliffe, in the 14th century, John Wycliffe was not at all happy. And there were rumblings on the continent about the power of the church. Luther was a little bit later. But John Wycliffe sat down with a group of friends and he translated the Bible from Latin into the English of the day. But of course, it was another 100 years or so before printing was invented. So the Wycliffe Bible that he made may have been copied once or twice, but it was an enormous labour to make those copies. And most of the people who did copying in those days were in the church. Now, one thing we have to be thankful for, and I say this as an aside to the medieval church, is that they didn't get rid of the scriptures. They didn't have a big bonfire. No, they kept copying them in Latin, carefully making another copy and so on. So there were a number of Latin copies of the Bible, the Vulgate, around at that time, made by the monks who were doing what they were told to do. But it was in Latin so that it wouldn't get out to the people. So John Wycliffe came along and he made some copies. They were handwritten. They were not generally available because there were very few of them. And John Wycliffe kept his head well below the parapet. And John Wycliffe died in his bed of natural causes. I'm not quite sure what they were, but he died in his bed. That was 14th century. 16th century comes William Tyndale, another name you've no doubt heard of. And William Tyndale had a passion to get the Bible printed by this new printing process that had come out. Tyndale realised that what Wycliffe had done was great, but it couldn't satisfy the needs of ordinary people. So Tyndale started translating the Bible again. He used Wycliffe, but he put his own spin on it as well from Latin, and started to get parts of the Bible printed on the printing presses. And Tyndale was hunted down by the church, and he had to flee to the continent. And eventually, he was betrayed, and he was arrested in Antwerp, in what's now Belgium. He was seized, he was tried on a charge of heresy in 1536 for printing the scriptures, and he was condemned to death. And it was horrible. He was strangled while tied at the stake, and then his dead body was burned, it says in Wikipedia. And his final words were very well recorded and well known. The final words that he spoke at the stake were reported as being, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King of England's eyes." So why am I telling you all this? Well, first of all, the medieval church, if it did nothing else, it recognized the power of the Bible. It recognized the power of the Word of God. And I'm sure it recognized that the Word of God was condemning itself, was condemning the way that church had grown up. And therefore, it was best to be kept buried, not to be allowed out. The sword of the Spirit that Paul talks about is very, very powerful when it gets into the hands, the minds, and the hearts of ordinary people. And so Paul is talking about various ways of preparing yourself for attack by the devil. There are actually, I'm not going to go through them all, but he talks about a set of armour pieces, which are, in a sense, all interlocking, all making up one suit of armour. We talk about suit of armour because they all have to match in some way or another. Faith, righteousness, and salvation, they are the characteristics that by which we come to believe in Jesus. And then he talks about truth, which is fine. How do you know what's true? How do you define truth? These days, anything goes as truth, doesn't it? He talks about the gospel of peace, and that's important in Paul's mind because all of this has to be got out. It has to be taken out. But finally, he talks about the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God. So that's why the sword of the Spirit, which in a sense reveals the truth, the sword of the Spirit was so important, and to that corrupt medieval church, it was so important that it didn't get out. And that's why they murdered William Tyndale. It's the only way of detecting truth, really, is to go back to God's word. You need a solid external reference if you're going to assess truth and wisdom and so on. That's why the sword of the Spirit is such an important part of the armour. Now, did you know that if you are caught in the heat of battle, it's too late to put your armour on? Could you imagine with arrows and things and horses and everything flying around you? It's just too late. Your armour has got to be put on beforehand. And I understand that armour should be put on a good week or so before you go into battle so that you get used to it. And you may remember the story of David and Goliath. When David was chosen to confront Goliath, he did so. He was only a little man. He was very brave. But Saul, King Saul, who was a big, strong man, said, "Hang on a minute, David, I'll give you my armour. Here, try my armour." And poor old little David put on Saul's armour and he couldn't move. So he had to take it off. Armour's no good unless it fits, and it's no good unless it's been worn before you need it. So you have to be prepared. And Paul says that. Put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. When the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And of course, to us Christians, what that means above all is that the sword of the Spirit should be a sword with which we are very familiar, which we can wield and not have to worry about its weight or whether it's sharp or anything like that. It should be second nature, a natural extension to our hands. The Bible should be as natural as that, which really means becoming, having the Bible embrace us as though it was yet another bit of armour. So we do need to get used to that armour before we face the enemy, or before the enemy starts to face us. It was a long, long haul to get the Word of God into people's into the consciousness of people like you and I. Because not only had it got to be translated into English, but the people had to learn to read English as well. And that's why the church was so keen on education in the early days. So it was a long haul. We are in a very privileged position, having the scriptures available to us in so many different versions. But we do need to be immersed in that. And the other lesson that's to be learned from David's encounter with Saul is that don't rely on other people's armour. Don't rely on other people's faith. Don't rely on other people's teaching of the scriptures. You know, it's got to be learned by yourself so that we're ready when the day of evil comes and we'll be able to stand our ground. Should we just pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its reliability. Thank you that it tells us about this new relationship that we can have with our Father. And thank you, Lord, that it tells us how we must stick together in your church. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, that it is through your word that we learn all these things anyway. Help us to soak ourselves in your word so that we may be ready for any attacks, any schemes, any deception that the devil may bring before us. In Jesus' name, amen.